As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and, for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
Thank you very much, Aidan and Bartow, for reading for us. Please pray with me now. Heavenly Father, as I'm speaking, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to hold in our hearts the things that you want us to learn today about you. Amen. Well, last month, one of our biggest banks began an advertising campaign based around the idea that we all find it very difficult to talk to our families about money, or as the bank would call it, the M word. There were lots of reports in the newspapers at the time about how the bank's survey showed that we were very unwilling to be honest about money. Apparently, one in four British adults have lied to family and friends about how much money they have. Why do we find it so difficult to talk about money? There is a very British sense of social awkwardness around the subject, but that isn't a complete explanation for the discomfort that I suspect all of us are feeling right now in response to this reading. Now, we feel uncomfortable because unless we're unusually sacrificial or unusually thick-skinned, we know that we're not as generous in our giving to church or other philanthropic or charitable causes as the widow in today's reading. But there's probably a counterbalancing sense of confidence as we get ready to measure ourselves up against the teachers of the law. We'll happily line up to join in Jesus' criticism of them. Well, keep your Bibles open and let's explore together whether what we've just read should be making us feel a tad uncomfortable. So, we've reached the end of Jesus' teaching in the temple during the week that's going to culminate in his crucifixion. Jesus has taken on representatives of all the various different power bases in the Jewish religious and political life, and he has silenced them all. The Pharisees, the ones who determine the content of the religious laws. The Herodians, happy with the status quo, keeps the Herodian dynasty in power for as long as the Romans will allow. And the Sadducees, the wealthy and sophisticated Jewish establishment that sees Jesus as a threat to their power. All of them have tried to trick Jesus by posing theological questions designed to catch him out, but Jesus has outsmarted them all. And Jesus' clever answers have delighted the crowd. But if you look to the start of chapter 14, verse 1, you'll see that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. We're in the end game now. But as Jesus comes to the end of his teaching, he has one final warning to give to the crowds in the temple. We read in verse 38 that as he taught, Jesus tells his audience, "Watch out for the teachers of the law." This suggestion is explosive. It's difficult to think of a modern-day equivalent to the teachers of the law who would engender the same respect in society. At the risk of offending more than one person sitting here today, perhaps it would be the cancer research specialists. They're respected for their learning. Everybody assumes they're devoting their expertise towards the general good of society. Everybody's a little bit afraid of them because of an irrational sense that they have power over life and death. Because the teachers of the law were some of the most respected people in Jewish society. Forget the idea that Jesus is talking here about the equivalent of Rowan Williams or some talking head who comes onto the program on radio or TV or gives a TED talk. Teachers of the law are an intrinsic part of all of the Jewish cultural identity. Talking about God is central to that. Religious learning is recognized and it's essential to everyday life in a way that we just can't grasp in our modern society. For instance, science isn't seen as an intellectual discipline in competition with religion because maths and astronomy can't trump the Jewish calendar. What should leap out at us is that Jesus can see past what everybody else sees. The Lord sees and judges. He can see what's in these people's hearts. Jesus' audience, the crowd, know that the teachers of the law will have put years and years of studying minutest details of the law. And by the law, we don't just mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, but all the additional rules that the Pharisees have devised to flesh out those basic rules in the Old Testament. And it's that special favored position that means that the teachers of the law are entitled to wear long robes, but how they revel in their status. Can you see how they like to walk around in those long robes? How they like to be greeted with respect in the market? They expect the ordinary folk who must abide by their rulings to show them respect, to stand to one side as they swish by. Of course, the teachers of the law love to have the most important seats in the synagogues. It's the synagogues that are their natural habitat. Whenever Jesus goes into a synagogue and starts to preach, he can expect to face testing questions from them. The most important seats are the ones at the front on a dais, where the teachers of the law can look down at the ordinary people looking up at them on the dais. And they love to have the places of honor at dinners. Well, if you've ever been to a school prize giving or a graduation ceremony, you'll know it's the people with all the letters after their names who sit on the dais looking down at the ordinary folk in front of them. A bit like I'm doing now. But if you've ever attended a wedding, then you'll be aware that it's the closest family members and friends who get to sit on the top table. Jesus says that the trouble is that these teachers of the law, they're not worthy of such respect. Jesus can see through them, and he now tells the crowd what he thinks of them. The Lord sees and judges their self-serving hypocrisy. Jesus is scathing about the contrast between what the teachers of the law want to be seen to be doing and what they're actually doing. Jesus says of them, they devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. In fact, the teachers weren't quite as secure financially as the priests, who can expect to be supported out of the funds donated to the temple. The teachers weren't necessarily from wealthy families, and yet it was a point of honor for them that they wouldn't take anything for their learning. They wouldn't apply their learning to any secular purpose. They're allowed to accept generous donations from benefactors, but it rather looks as if some of the lines have got a bit blurred here. Teacher of the law might take a house that a widow's husband had pledged, finding himself tempted by a widow's vulnerability, her lack of financial acumen, perhaps her unwitting kindness, and he cheats her out of her house. And the exploitation of widows is particularly heinous because the Jewish law makes a point of singling out the treatment of widows as one of the touchstones for service to God. Time and again, the law stipulates that people will be judged according to their treatment of the alien, the fatherless, and the widows. There are commands not to take advantage of a widow, not to withhold justice from a widow, to be sure to plead the case of the widow, not to oppress a widow. And again, when the indictment is read out by the prophets warning the Israelites that they're going to suffer judgment, It's their treatment of widows that is singled out as warranting God's judgment on them. So it's not surprising then that Jesus should be so critical of the teachers of the law for exploiting widows. And here, what's so unacceptable is that when the teachers of the law make lengthy prayers, they're taking what they should be doing for God, motivated entirely by a love of God and the desire to honour him, and instead they're using their prayers to bring themselves honour, perhaps even to bring themselves financial gain. Maybe it's even suggested they're happy to offer to pray for easily deceived widows if the widows will make over their homes to them. The Lord hates their self-serving hypocrisy. And when we hear Jesus' words of condemnation for them, we know that we have no hope ourselves of hiding from God, not just our deeds or words, but even our thoughts and motivations. The Bible tells us that the Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God will judge according to what he sees. Points made elsewhere in the Bible that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we ought not to be surprised that Jesus tells the crowd, these men will be punished most severely. The Lord sees and judges self-serving hypocrisy. But let's not be too quick to assume that we couldn't possibly be in Jesus' firing line as he criticizes those who seek to benefit from religion. Well, of course, unless you're one of the 26 bishops and archbishops who, as Lords Spiritual, entitled to sit in the House of Lords, being religious these days is unlikely to bring you many privileges. But are we as aware as we should be that membership of a church shouldn't be primarily about the benefit to us? Friendship, the support, the sense of belonging, but more about how our own church might have an impact on others outside the church. It was Archbishop William Temple who died, and he died in 1944. Incidentally, he was the last Archbishop of Canterbury to die in office. And he famously said, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members." We need to be people who don't see faith in Jesus as something to be hoarded for the benefit that it brings to us, as real as that is, but rather as something that we want to share with others. We want to share with our friends, family, colleagues, our mates at school, the good news about Jesus. The good news that Jesus died on the cross in order that everybody who wants to can turn back to God and can be reconciled with him. The awareness that we ourselves have nothing good to bring to God ought to make us humble before God. God loved us before we loved him. There's no scope for any pride or pretension in how we serve God. No basis for thinking ourselves better than anybody else. The Lord sees and judges self-serving hypocrisy. Well, as we go on to the next three verses, to the widow and to the other people who are putting their money into the treasury, we can see that once again, Jesus sees far more than would be seen by any casual observer of the scene. At this point, Jesus is slightly apart from his disciples, perhaps taking a rest after his teaching. Verse 41 tells us, he sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And from that vantage point, Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. We know the temple treasury was in an outer courtyard of the temple. And this was as close to the holy place in the temple as women and children were allowed to be. Well, you might be wondering why the temple needed a treasury. But of course, the sheer scale of the treasury, all that beautiful fabric and furnishings, meant the upkeep of the temple needs a constant supply of money. And in addition, it needs finance to support the multitude of priests who keep the temple going. And there's an orderly process for giving to the treasury. Some historians say that there were 13 separate treasure chests for contributing to different aspects of the upkeep of the temple. So you could give donations for frankincense, for gold, for the birds that are used for sacrifices, just for general upkeep. Apparently, they're treasury chests. They're called shofar chests, and they look like this. Because each chest would have a trumpet-like opening for putting coins into, that's like a shofar or a ram's horn, with the widest part at the top and the narrowest at the bottom, so it's not possible to reach in and steal the donated coins. So, Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And we see in verse 41 that Jesus observed how many rich people threw in large amounts. And perhaps for the rich, the careless way in which they threw in large amounts was part of the pleasure of giving. They're ostentatiously showing, oh, there's plenty more where that came from. And then we see in verse 42 that Jesus observed how one poor widow came along. And it's going to be this one poor widow's actions that point up the moral bankruptcy of the teachers of the law who've been exploiting poor widows like her, whilst at the same time glorying in their long and insincere prayers. And Jesus observed how she put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Those two copper coins were worth 1/64th of a denarius, and a denarius is around a day's pay. So in purely monetary terms, the poor widow's two copper coins are worth almost nothing at all. And naturally, we wonder how it was that Jesus knew that she put in two very small copper coins. Well, there was one priest whose task it was to check that every coin that goes into the treasure chests is genuine coinage. So maybe Jesus overheard a conversation between that priest and the poor widow in which the priest was checking how much she's putting into the treasury. Or perhaps Jesus heard the hollow ring of two very small and very light coins being dropped into the shofar chest. Well, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That there might be a soundscape that accompanies our actions and that has something to say about the true significance of what we do. We're used to the ringtone on our phones telling us whether we've got a text or an email, and some of us can tell from the ringtone whether it's a call from work or from family. But what would it be like if our every generous act had its own ringtone? How frequently would we hear that ringtone? Of course, we should remember that Jesus doesn't need a superhero sense of hearing to know what's going on. The Bible says of Jesus, he knew all people. He didn't need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. The Lord sees and judges generous giving. We should notice verse 43, which tells us that Jesus calls his disciples to him. Read through Mark, and you'll see there's only a few occasions when Jesus does call his disciples to him to say something to them. And it's always when he has something very important to say to them. And to underscore the importance of what he's about to tell them now, notice this is one of the times when Jesus opens with, "Truly, I tell you." And Jesus tells them, "This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." Whether Jesus meant that she'd given more than the rich, who'd been so happy to throw in large amounts, or more than all of the people that he'd been watching putting their money into the temple treasury, we don't know. But the point Jesus makes to the disciples is that they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So, what does this mean for us? That we should straight away liquidate everything we have and give it to church? I suggest we need to look at why Jesus says this one poor widow gives more than all the others. Jesus says it's because she has put in everything, all she had to live on. In monetary terms, it's almost nothing at all, completely inconsequential. But to God, it was more significant than what is given by the others, because they all gave out of their wealth, whereas this one poor widow put in all she had to live on. So this shows us that God looks at what we give to him, not according to what is its value in absolute terms, but in comparison with what we could have given to him. The Lord sees and judges generous giving. Almost the very next thing that Mark records in this eventful week is a dinner in chapter 14 that Jesus is enjoying with Simon the leper, when a woman comes in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, breaks the jar and pours it on Jesus' head. There's lots of people at this dinner and there's a general sense of disapproval because the woman didn't sell the perfume and give it to the poor. But Jesus praises her because she has done a beautiful thing to me, he says, and because she did what she could. Once again, Jesus is judging what was in the woman's heart and not measuring what she did against the view of anybody else's view as to what is appropriate. Well, here in the temple treasury, Jesus doesn't say anything explicit to the disciples about the poor widow's motivation for what she did. But it's hard to think that Jesus would have called the disciples over to tell them about this one poor widow, just to make the point that the system of giving to the temple is causing hardship to the very poorest, to be yet another criticism of the religious authorities. For one thing, if Jesus' primary concern had been to highlight the injustice of how the religious edifice was being financed, we might have expected him to do so much more directly and forcefully. Remember how Jesus showed his displeasure at the way that the temple had been turned into a marketplace when he threw over the stallholders' tables. No, as hard as it is for us to hear, the fact is that Jesus had on other occasions advocated giving everything away. Mark notes that before Jesus came to Jerusalem, he told the man who'd asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? To go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And we should recall that Jesus, though, is never an advocate of reckless giving. He warns anybody who's thinking of becoming his disciple that they must first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it. But then again, he doesn't shrink from saying, "Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Well, surely common sense makes us ask, but if that poor widow had given to the treasury all she had to live on, what is she going to do for food next day? Remember, this is a society where there's no banks, no welfare state, no safety net. The cynic might say it's easier to give up everything when it seems as if you've got nothing to lose. And maybe we think this is just too different a situation from our own. We have rent, mortgages, student loans, debts, direct debits to think about. So what can this story have to say to us? In our society today, we worry about pensions, about the loss of our health, about what will happen to us if we're hit by redundancy or have a life-changing accident or need long-term social care. Here in Cambridge, it's normal to plan for retirement, to invest in education, and we appreciate the boldness of the scientists and entrepreneurs who are willing to seek out investors and who take calculated risks to develop their ideas that bring much needed jobs. We're understandably fearful of what we stand to lose. But then we come back to the passage and we see there couldn't be a bigger contrast between the teachers of the law, whose selfish hearts mean they look at what religion can give to them, and the poor widow, who looks at what she can give and gives all of that to God. Now, if you're here today wondering what it might mean for you if you were to become a Christian, the one conclusion that you shouldn't draw from today's reading is that you're going to be immediately asked to give up everything you own and give it to the church. We need to be careful to notice that Jesus is not addressing his comments to the wider audience, but only to the 12 disciples. And Mark has already told us at the beginning of the gospel that the disciples had already left their businesses. They'd left their fishing nets, their jobs. They'd left the tax office, their families, their neighbours to follow Jesus. So Jesus is not talking about what the widow has done in order to guilt trip the disciples into being more generous or more wholehearted. He's not expecting those particular listeners to feel that they're being got at. He just wants them to know that God appreciates it when people give from their resources generously rather than grudgingly. Jesus wants his disciples to see that as God is considering their lives, he looks at what they're actually giving to him by reference to what they could be giving to him. What we could give to God is so much broader than just money. God has given us so much. He's given us our families, our work, our friends. He's given us our talents, the interests that we have in arts, in sport, in politics. As we heard in our first reading, Paul wrote to the Corinthians of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And if we want to give to God, we do so out of recognition that it was for us that God gave up his Son. We do so thankful that Jesus gave up the riches of heaven for our sake to die on the cross as if he'd committed the worst of crimes when in fact he'd done no wrong at all. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if we have the desire to give, and we want to do so with an eager willingness, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. So when we look at all that we've been blessed with by God, might there be more of ourselves and of all that makes us who we are that we could give back to God? Perhaps more of our money, but also perhaps more of our time. More of the things that we've previously thought of as the things that are ours, that we keep closest to us. If we consider ourselves to be Jesus' disciples, or if we think we might like to be, how can we too become generous givers?